find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 eventually. And while you're turning there this morning, this is the day we observe as Father's Day in our country. And this is primarily the Lord's Day. I'm fully aware of that. But there is honor to be given where honor is due. And for men, especially godly men, who have set before their family a godly example, the world owes you a debt. And we thank God for you, for those who have been godly fathers. Our task that we have placed upon ourselves is to consider the great doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. All three of those offices are fulfilled by him as the result of something that took place in eternity past. Certainly none of us were there, and we would not know that such a thing had occurred were it not for our Bible. And we read of the blood of the everlasting covenant. We read in our Bible of things that predated human history. And we realize that there was this intent of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to redeem some of mankind. That redemption story would involve not only a purpose, but the execution of the purpose, and ultimately the application of the purpose to the individual. That purpose of the triune God involved the execution of the purpose primarily by the Son of God. The Son of God would do all the things required of him in that council, and he would do it being filled with the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. One of the first things that he must do, if he is to redeem man, is to enlighten men concerning their condition. That is the function of a prophet, biblically speaking. We cannot pigeonhole prophets to being simply those who foretell the future, though that sometimes is what they do. A prophet may foretell the future, but he may foretell and explain the past. A prophet may tell the reality of the present. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have him who is the promised prophet. We know that as Moses came on the scene, highly esteemed among men, that he said that there was a prophet that comes after him. And that prophet that came after him was to be one who could not and should not be ignored. Every word that came from his mouth was to be listened to attentively, because men would be judged by everything that he said. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He is an enigma to men. It seems all the way up to the end of his ministry, they don't know who he is. Even when he's in the presence of Pilate, who are you? They did not know. But yet there were some that did know. And they did not understand that his prophetic utterances, his prophetic work, may not have been but the resuscitation of an Old Testament prophet. As he spake, his words were unavoidably clear. His words were unavoidably powerful. His words were sweetly gracious. Men could be sent on a task to take him and entrap him in his words, and yet go back to their superiors and say, never did a man speak like this man. That would be the prophet. The prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, does his wonderful work. He illumines, he reveals the hearts of men. Are you saved this morning? Have you had a personal encounter with the living Christ? He told you things about yourself you did not know. Just like that woman at the well. And He revealed Himself to you as being the one who could satisfy your soul's longings. And if all those who have Him, have had Him communicate to them, can testify this morning that once you took Him at His word, what He said was true. The great prophet. He illumines selectively. He reveals selectively. It seems in His evangelistic effort that He knew full well who would receive His message and who would not. And the message that He delivered at one point was delivered to a people who were steeped in their religiosity. They knew very well what the Scriptures had to say. And when He delivered His message concerning who He was as the prophet revealing truth, then they rejected Him outright. And immediately, He goes to the Father in prayer. And He says, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but You have revealed them unto babes. Oh, my friend, you cannot be converted unless you become as a child, believing simply and fully what He has to say. He does convert and reveal selectively. He gives wisdom to the simple. He saves the common. Rarely does He save the mighty or the noble. 3 or 4 weeks ago now, I was on a trip going to a couple of places in Kentucky, and as I mentioned to you before going on the trip, reluctant to go a little bit, but long ride up and long ride back. But with a prayer in my heart, in my lips, Lord, make me useful. Do something with me, if You please. And so as we begin to travel, I come into contact with a physician, a local physician. We were not unknown to one another, but not very well acquainted. And we begin to talk. And, you know, there are not many physicians that know the Lord. Not many politicians. Not many CEOs. But this man is my brother in Christ. And as we talked, more than one time, we would come together and the discussion would become spiritual very quickly. And we began to talk about the past and their upbringing. I asked him the question that I ask many times to people who are in the elite in terms of their intellectual abilities or whatever abilities they have. I said, do you have anybody in your background that has medical training? Said, no, nobody. But he did. I said, you know, that's interesting to me. I said, I think the Lord has given you the mind that He's given to you in order that it might equip you in a way for what He has for you in the future on the other side. He says, whoa, wait a minute. He says, I don't know that I want to be exhausted in eternity. I work 80 hours a week. And I don't want to be doing that thing. But I'll tell you this. He says, whatever He wants me to do in eternity is fine. But what I'm going to do when I first see Him is profusely thank Him for saving my soul. The point is this. The Lord selectively reveals to men their condition. It's a sovereign act, a sovereign choice. It does not occur in time. The Bible informs us that there are men who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then when they come into the world, He equips them for whatever He wants to use them for. But what we find, the preponderance of evidence that Paul observed, and we still observe it, is that not many wise, not many noble are called. He saves the common man typically. And He reveals to the common man things that only the prophet can reveal. He illuminates them. He reveals things to them. He reveals in a manner that's sweet and tender. As I mentioned last week, there are some who believe that you, the only way that you can be effective in delivering truth is to be harsh. Listen, you didn't learn that from Christ. You learned that from someone else, but not Christ. The prophecy tells us that He would speak a word to him that is weary in season. He would tell His disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart." We're told in another prophecy that's repeated in the New Testament, He did not cry aloud in the streets. He would not break the bruised reed. He would not quench the smoking flax. He was so tender with men. This prophet whom we depend upon to know ourselves and to know God, He comes in ever so sweetly and deals with the individuals. Oh, what a wonderful prophet He is. Well, we also notice that the Bible tells us that He functions as a priest. And this is why I had you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or confession, Christ Jesus. One of the Lord's gifts to this sin-cursed and sin-weary world has been a nation that He created and specially favored. Israel, privileged to receive the oracles of God, to hear the voice of His prophets, to be the people through whom the Savior was born, was also the recipient of an intricate form of worship. That form, with all that entailed, was not designed to intrigue and to mystify us as pagan priesthoods do. It was intended to inform, to point us in a certain direction, and to edify. That worship form had its structure, it had its offerings, and it had its priesthood. In this one text, we immediately are able to determine to whom the words of the entire epistle of Hebrews are written. And by the way, it will mean much to you as a Christian to consider this. We will be able, in reading through text in the book of Hebrews, particularly related to the priesthood of Christ, to apply it to ourselves as believers and soar to great spiritual heights in considerations of truths that it explains concerning the priesthood of Christ like no other epistle in our Bible. Those to whom this epistle is written are characterized. Notice with me again in verse 1. They are holy, which means that they have been set apart for God's purposes. They are the same people that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to various churches, will refer to them as saints. Everyone who has been set apart by God by means of conversion, salvation, are saints. You don't have to die and be dead for a certain number of years to become a saint. Those who are set apart by God are immediately called saints. Secondly, they are brethren, holy brethren. More is meant than those that are born into the same lineage or who have common experiences. They have been born from above, every one of them to whom he writes, and therefore they have heavenly family ties. What a privilege it is to refer to each other as brother and sister in Christ. I have shared with you that as a child in the church that I grew up in, I'd never heard any man addressed as brother other than the preacher. Brother so-and-so. But yet, as you move among our people, it is not uncommon for us to address one another as brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. Why? Because we believe we have the same lineage. We've been born from above. We're in the family of God. Amen. They are brethren. They are being addressed. And then you'll also notice that they are called partakers of the heavenly calling. These are a people who have heaven at the core of what they are. We're told in the book of Philippians that these same people have their citizenship in heaven. And here we're told that they have received a calling from heaven. This is something that is significant, and it immediately tells us that even the difficult passages of Hebrews have to be understood in the light of He is addressing believers, not unbelievers, and not just Jewish believers, but all believers. And that allows us to take as ours the glory is associated with what He presents concerning Christ as being our great high priest. The passage in 3:1 tells us that we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. We are to really look at Him. We are to evaluate Him. We are to understand something of the glories of this office of Him being a priest. This is what we're to do. Immediately we were brought face to face with some of the most basic truths. God could have, in His ordering of our affairs with Him, the opening up of free and full relations with Him, simply confirmed that the Old Testament things have been fulfilled and nothing else be said about them. He could have done that. He didn't. He informs us that the sacrifices of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ and that the effects are perpetual. He tells us that the priesthood of the Old Testament is past, but the priesthood of Christ is real and it's ongoing, you see. He could have left it alone and not told us any more. But He says there's value for you as believers now. Christ our High Priest. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we read these words. And by the way, these passages will all speak to something about Christ as our great High Priest. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again, the context is so important. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, must have been writing to people who were well versed in the Old Testament priesthood. They didn't have it explained to them what was happening. And when he explains this truth to them about what Christ has done, they understood that the sacrifice was offered to God by a priest. And Christ is the one who is the priest taking the offering, and He is Himself the offering. And now that one offering, He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, so also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee, saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we won't go into the details yet, maybe never, about what that phrase means, after the order of Melchizedek. But take this and park it in your mind. We're proving the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is our current reigning great prophet, priest, and king. And He's been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Most of us have been spared from the corruption of truth that happens in current religious priesthoods. Very few among us have a Catholic background. Some do. And when the Lord opened those of you who have a Catholic background, when He opened your eyes, He pierced through the false perception of what a priesthood really is that you observed in the Catholic Church. None of us, as far as I know here, have been involved in pagan priesthoods, but they're all over the world. They have been for a long time, and they're present today. And the Lord, when He reveals Christ to an individual, that pagan priesthood, He'll pierce through the darkness of that, and He'll reveal to them Christ as our great high priest. He doesn't say, because there's corruption of the priesthood, I'm not going to have you know anything about the real priesthood. He would have us to know the reality of Christ as our great high priest in spite of the corruption, in spite of the false teachings that are out there. But those to whom this epistle was first written, we surmise, knew the order of worship that had been ordained of God, and that it contained a real God-sanctioned priesthood. But they, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, had been brought to the substance of that which had cast the shadow. They were now in the warmth of the sunlight of truth, having all their lives been in the shade of types, and they didn't know it. The glory of the types was now replaced with the excellency of the glory of the antitype. But the pressures now were upon those people apparently were very great. Those to whom had been this letter first written, they had been disenfranchised as a people. Their religious life was bound up with their livelihoods, and some of them took joyfully the spoiling of their goods because their family and community had cut them off because of their identity with Christ. To have identified with Christ meant that they had lost something. They were suffering for their identity with Him who fulfilled the types and the shadows. Some years ago, at the Bible camp in North Carolina, the preachers that were present were given questions by the campers to answer in a setting. Some of those questions were very good, by the way. I was given a question that went something like this. When you became a Christian, did you lose many friends? And they went on to say, I don't want to lose my friends. Well, I don't think I could have given this answer except after some time had passed between my conversion and what I knew at the time and what I still know. My answer essentially was this. What I have gained as a Christian far outweighs what I have lost. And I did lose something. These Christians that are being addressed in the book of Hebrews may have felt deeply their loss of religious practice. They could no longer go to the temple. They could no longer observe up close the priest performing their functions. They no longer could go and lay their hands on a sacrifice and give it to the priest. It wasn't something that they knew had any value anymore. They lost a priest, but they gained the great high priest. They lost a priest who could never forgive sins by anything that they did. They gained a great high priest who secured for them forgiveness of sins. They lost the shadows, but they gained the substance, you see. These prior practices all had the sanction of God. And of course, included in that was the priesthood. When we think of the priesthood of Christ, essentially I want to look at it in two, maybe three categories. Number one is the qualifications for Christ as our great high priest. And then secondly, the duties of Him as our great high priest. And here, let me just jump quickly to the duties. I'm going to come back to the qualifications. I made the point earlier, let me make it again. In the Old Testament, the high priest, could come in with a sacrifice to offer it before God. Christ comes in with himself as the sacrifice. So the priest of the Old Testament had to offer gifts and sacrifices. But the other thing that this great high priest does is that he ever lives as our great high priest to make intercession for us. This is what we're told in our Bible. Now quickly, and this will be the final point this morning, he, as our great high priest, must be qualified to be it. And one of the things that the New Testament tells us, particularly the book of Hebrews, is that in order to be our great high priest, he must share our humanity. He must share our humanity. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll read there with me, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. And we'll compare this with what we're about to read with a passage in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 5 verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who, that is this priest, high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with weakness or infirmity. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But now we compare what we've just read with Hebrews chapter 2. And there is a connection here. His incarnation had to take place in order for him to be our great high priest. He must be able to relate to us. That's what a priest does. They relate to those who are coming to them to go to God for them. They must relate. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He does this taking on humanity to undo the works of the enemy, but also in order that he can perform this function as our great high priest. So, first qualification, he must share our humanity. Second, he shares our weaknesses. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll go back to chapter 5 again. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest, that is speaking of Christ, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. Infirmities are weaknesses. But was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with weakness. In verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he trusted. Now, neither one of these texts claim that our Lord was capable of sin, but it does attribute to him, and this is a fair reading of the text, there were some weaknesses associated with him, and they were in his humanity. Now, let me see if I can explain this. The writer of Hebrews is not the only one that attributes weakness to our Lord. I'm not bringing him down off of his throne. I am explaining to us part of the mystery of God being manifest in the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, Christ was crucified through weakness. Not the weakness of those who crucified Him, but He was crucified in a weak state as a man. And what does this mean? He differed from us in His power and His authority over life, His own life. He was the one who on the cross spoke as God and did something that only God can do. He yielded up the ghost. When we get ready to die, we're not going to say, "Now I'm ready to die and my spirit is gone. You can be dismissed now." We don't have that authority. But He did. He was the one that said, "No man can take my life from me." But yet Paul says He was crucified in weakness. What does that mean? Let me see if I can take a running start to this. When I was a young boy, I'm going back to my childhood it seems. But when I was a young boy, I remember walking with my daddy. He loved to walk out in the woods. We didn't own any woods. And for somebody else's woods, I don't know how he felt he had the right to do it. But he did, and we did it a lot. And we walked in the woods, and he was wonderful to take care of his son. But we were walking one day, and they had a creek that ran right behind the house. It was called Guinea Branch. And that branch was being rerouted by someone for some reason. And a part of the rerouting had them to dig the branch deeper and have it go a different route. And we came across what they had done, and the only way over it was to walk over this ravine that had running water down below it over a single 2x4. Maybe it was before 4x4, I don't know. But here my dad is, and listen, at that age, nobody was stronger than my daddy. Nobody. And that's something we fathers can appreciate, that your children look up to you at a certain age and they don't see any imperfections. They don't see any weakness. All they see is strength. And all I saw and I knew, my dad was strength. But he goes first. That's what fathers do, by the way. They don't say, "Son, you test it out first." He went first. And as he's going over, I hear a cracking sound. And that board cracks and down daddy goes. And he has a hat on and that hat's floating in the water. And daddy's down, and I look down, and there's my dad in weakness. The last time I can remember my dad being weak was on his deathbed. People were doing things to him he couldn't do for them. That's what he did most of the time. He did for them. But they were doing things for him. When our Lord was crucified, He was crucified in weakness. Listen, if you're weak, if you are knowing something of the weakness of the flesh, I'm not talking about sinful weakness. Our great high priest knows all about it. He does. They nailed Him to the cross. When He died, an atoning death for His people, someone had to take Him down. My friends, that's weakness. They buried Him in a tomb. He was in the tomb in body for 3 days and 3 nights. This is weakness. He was compassed with the infirmities associated with being a man. Thirdly and lastly, in order for Him to be our great high priest, He must share our temptations. You're going to say, "Brother Colley, I've always been troubled about this." Because it says He was in all points tempted like as we were. We are, and yet without sin. All I know, Brother Cawley, is myself, and I know a little bit about men. And I know temptation is this, is that when the enemy comes, or when the depravity within my heart is presented with an opportunity to do evil, there's something within me that responds to it. And I have, by the Holy Spirit, to be able to say no to those urges to do that which is wrong. And sometimes I don't say no, and I yield to temptation. And when I yield to temptation, I've committed sin. Our Savior had no such nature. But how can He relate to me having been tempted? The Scripture says He can. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Well, I can tell you certainly, and you know this, that He was tempted openly by the enemy of men's souls and the archenemy of God. In the wilderness, He was taken out, and three times He was tempted openly. And our Lord rebutted those temptations by quoting the Scripture. And oh, by the way, I heard this and read this the other day, and I hadn't really thought about it. Most of you have at least one copy of the Bible in your home. Probably multiple copies. Do you know the Jewish child didn't have a copy of the Torah in their home? The only time they would hear it was when they would go to the synagogue, or if their mother taught them at home what she had learned when she went to the synagogue. But yet our Lord knew that. He was attentive when it was taught. It registered in His holy mind. And nonetheless, this great Lord had this Word of God in that time of temptation to rebut the temptation. But then there's another. The Garden of Gethsemane has always been a puzzle to me. And I don't know how many men, even if you've been in the ministry for decades, could say you have been able to fully grasp what took place there. To hear our Lord say, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, isn't He trying to get out of something that God ordained? That He ordained? I mean, the questions just keep bubbling up. The best explanation I've ever heard, I heard yesterday. This is our Lord speaking in His humanity. And His humanity is unlike your humanity and mine. His was a holy humanity. There was nothing within Him that the enemy could grasp hold of. Everything was right and true. And in His holy humanity, He recoiled from the fact that He would be facing the wrath of God. And is it not possible that this cup pass from me? Temptation is where your will comes into conflict with God's will. What are you going to do? And our Lord's will as a holy man, the man Christ Jesus, to not suffer the wrath of God comes into conflict with the decree that His soul must be an offering for sin. And He recoils from it. He knows temptation. He has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, when we are faced with, here's something that seems to be contrary to the will of God, and I'm going in the direction of doing that which is contrary to the will of God, we know that He's sympathetic to being faced with such situations, but there is triumph because He is our great High Priest. And we avail ourselves to His ongoing ministry. And we take our burdens to Him. And He provides succor for us. What a beautiful English word. aid for us. You know, one of the names of God in the Old Testament literally means the strong-breasted one. And it's more than just being fit. It means one who can aid in times of need. And He is that as our great High Priest. May the Lord add wonderful blessings to the truth of His Word and apply it to our hearts as only He can do it.